Does God keep his word? Can he be trusted? What is his will for us? If we're honest, these are questions we've all wrestled with. Today on Scandi Bobster's podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau addresses the biblical way to look at decision-making and the will of God, as he continues with the story of Gideon in our series in the book of Judges, and shows us that Gideon, too, wrestled with these questions. And in an effort to test the Lord's trustworthiness, he did something that not only became part of our modern-day vernacular, but became perhaps one of the most misinterpreted passages in the book of Judges. He laid fleece before the Lord. Twice. And welcome to the Scandi Bobster's podcast for Sunday, June 14th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with today's message from the book of Judges entitled, Can God Be Trusted? The Question of the Fleece.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our study through this book. I usually get me something warm to drink up here, and all the paper cups are gone, apparently, for the picnic. So I don't know whose Starbucks mug this is, but I thank you for having it in the cabinet. It was either this or a very effeminate-looking Precious Moments mug, so Starbucks won. Last week, we were introduced to the Judge Gideon. We met him while he was threshing grain in the bottom of a wine press, trying to hide it from the Midianites, who had been devastating the land of Israel for the last 7 years, demolishing everything, taking everything. But even in his hiding, God goes to him and addresses him as a valiant warrior, knowing that he will take this hiding man and use him to deliver the nation of Israel. But neither Gideon nor his family, this is not who you would choose as judge material. Gideon argues that his family is, you know, we're small, we're the least of the, you know, the clans, and I'm the youngest in my father's house, and so forth. The greater problem that he should have been looking at was the fact that in his backyard was the shrine to Baal for the entire community, which his apostate father erected. And then God instructs Gideon to take his father's prized bull and go and harness it and harness it to the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole, and to pull it down and then to pile up all the rubble and kill this bull and sacrifice it to God on top of the rubble. And of course, Gideon, in typical Gideon fashion, does this in the cloak of darkness, does this at night. And the result is that he has a community who now, after their investigation, finds out it's him and wants to kill him. And his father, his pagan father, comes to his rescue. And so begins the story of Gideon. And it's not off to the greatest start, but this is the man that God chooses to rescue Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And what we find is that this supposed hero is really not the true hero behind the story. And although God will use Gideon mightily, his life is a life that's plagued with sin and doubt and disobedience, as we'll see in the weeks to come. So let's pick up where we left off, Gideon, in the story of Gideon, Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 33, and we'll just be going to verse 40. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him, or to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I would know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so when he rose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece and dew was on all the ground. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. There's something that is amazing. Gideon, he does something that's brave, we read about earlier. All of his friends, if he had gone to them for counsel, would have thought he was crazy. Imagine, you know, one of your friends, his dad is a pagan, and your friend comes to you and he says that, you know, here's what I'm planning to do. I'm first going to steal dad's prize bull, and then I'm going to take and harness it to his altar, and I'm going to pull this thing down and pull the Asherah pole down, and I'm going to kill this bull. I'm going to sacrifice it to God, burning the altar that was formerly Baal's altar. And all these things that he's telling he's going to do. And most people would have thought Gideon would have been crazy. You know, after all, he is living in a pagan culture. He's actually living in a culture much like ours. It's a pagan culture. We live in a post-Christian society. And people, for the most part, are God haters. You know, you could just do about anything in our culture, and as long as, you know, you don't worship the name of Jesus or anything like that, because people are born into a state of enmity, and our culture shows that. But an amazing thing happens. Gideon does all of this, and all that God commanded him, and they try to kill him, but his dad reverses it, so now the burden of proof is now on Baal. And his dad says, well, let Baal contend with Gideon. If Gideon is at fault here, why would we need to defend Baal if Baal is a god? And what does Baal do? Well, Baal does absolutely nothing, because he has eyes that cannot see and feet that can't walk and hands that can't do anything. And so through these actions, God is able to arouse the hearts of this pagan Israel and call them together. And he's able to unite them, and he leads them eventually to this amazing victory over the Midianites. And look at verse 33. We'll unpack this in a little more detail. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So again, the Midianites and their cohorts of the Amalekites and these Bedouin tribes that had also followed them, they take camp in the valley of Jezreel. That's a valley we read about earlier when we studied through the time of Deborah and Barak. And the text tells us that these people were like locusts. It was like a locust plague that would come into Israel. Camels, too many to count. Huge herds, vast amount of people. And we learn later that just the warrior base would have been about 120,000 warriors. This isn't like, you know, a few angry folks in an RV park. This is huge, huge encampment. Entire nations, nomadic nations, camped here, locusts in the valley of Jezreel. Take a look at verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. And they also were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now, immediately, something should jump out at you, especially if you've been reading this in context with what we've covered last week. Previously, Gideon was hated, right? People wanted to kill him. And now he blows this trumpet, and they all flock to him. So what gives? How is it that Gideon, who they previously wanted to kill, blows the trumpet and all of a sudden there's an army that's willing to follow him? Now, some would argue that since Gideon was still alive and it was said that Baal was going to contend against Gideon for tearing down his altar, and everyone heard that, and of course Gideon's still here and Baal couldn't do anything. And so they would say, well, because of that, the folks know that Gideon is being used by God and they follow him. But I don't believe that argument has any merit. Just because Gideon remained alive doesn't mean you do have an army now willing to follow you into battle. Let's read the beginning of verse 34 again, because I think that that's where the answer is. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." His clansmen, tribemen, countrymen, they don't all of a sudden realize that Gideon truly is indeed a valiant warrior. That's not what's taking place here. This is God's doing. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and the Spirit took possession of Gideon, and he did a work through him, and God gets all the glory for this army that assembles to follow him. Gideon was just a person God chose to use. God called Gideon a valiant warrior, and by his Spirit, he made Gideon what Gideon was not, a valiant warrior. But he's still the same guy, hiding in the wine press, in his heart. And when the Spirit of God moves, wonderful things happen. Gideon is no longer seen, though, as the hider in wine presses. He's a man that you could follow into battle, and he could be trusted. And this is because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Verse 35, "He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him, messengers to Asher and some of these other tribes." You remember previously that the Midianites came in huge hordes over Israel. What did Israel do? Well, they hid. They fled to the hills. No one stood against the Midianites. The people of Israel were terrified, right? They just let all their crops be destroyed, and these herds come in and demolish everything, and they hid, and they just watched everything they had stolen before their eyes. But God had given this people a judge. And Gideon, he sounds the shofar, the ram's horn, and it's a horn of battle, and he calls his tribe together, and they stand beside him in what he's about to do. And furthermore, he sends correspondence runners to the various tribes that have allotments near his tribe. This is God's doing, right? We know from 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. And timid Gideon here didn't have a personality change. He didn't attend a self-esteem class. God is upon him. The Spirit of God is over him. And then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken," and then he gives them this test, and he's going to put out this fleece. And verse 36, really, when you're reading through the text, it kind of captures us by surprise. And we kind of expect Gideon by this point is beyond these games and charades that he's playing. I mean, he's just seen some pretty amazing things. He's done some pretty out-of-character things that God has blessed. Obviously, God is with him, but Gideon is still plagued with doubt. Even after speaking to the angel of the Lord, which we read about last week, and tearing down Baal's shrine and building an altar to God and doing all these amazing things and sounding a trumpet and having an army that's willing to follow him, those are all incredible things. And if you ask Gideon a year before if he would have thought he was going to be doing any of this, no way. Not a chance. And so even after seeing all of that, Gideon is still a man plagued with fears and doubts. Gideon puts God to the test. And he says that directly. But verse 37 says, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only, the ground is dry, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." It says, and it was so. And then later it says, "Don't let your anger burn. Let me speak once again. Listen, please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, and let there be ground or dew in all the ground." And God did so that very night. So Gideon, you know, I kind of want to camp on this portion here for the duration of our time. This text has been so misused, not only inside the church, but outside the church. You know, so I first want to interpret what is taking place here in this historic account. And then I want to use this as a springboard into a discussion about the will of God and decision making, which is the category in which this text is largely abused. But let's take a look at what's going on here. You remember that I said that Gideon is a lot like us. And I say that often. You kind of have heard me say that every time we, you know, we study through Jonah. And I say, oh, Jonah's a lot like us. We study through Job. Oh, Job's a lot like us. Everybody we talk about in the Bible, I say, is a lot like us, because we're so often shocked when we see someone in the Bible do something that we think is, well, that shows a lack of faith. And, you know, or they sin, and we think, well, you know, how do these guys get in there? You know, we kind of think of the Bible in a sense like it's got like a Guinness Book of Spiritual Records or something. And so we're disappointed when we see these famous Bible guys and gals screw up or something. And, you know, you would expect from just one of the normal guys. And we wonder, you know, how did they make the cut here? Why did God choose them? Or we think, you know, I could have done better than that. You know, I would have led the army without needing to put the fleece thing on the ground. You know, if I spoke to God face to face and I put an offering before him and I saw him incinerate it out of nothing on a rock, I would never doubt again. And so hopefully I can change your paradigm on that. I don't know about you, but when I read things like this, I'm not dismayed. When I see these accounts of these guys and their doubts and their struggles, I'm actually encouraged. I'm encouraged because these folks are relatable to me. I'm encouraged because God didn't throw them out. God still used them. First of all, it's helpful to remember two things that give us an advantage over Gideon. First of all, Gideon, he wasn't raised in a Christian home or a home that honored God. He grew up he wasn't taught about God. He grew up a pagan. The view from his bedroom window would have been the pagan altar of Baal in his backyard. So to think of this recent pagan as having this incredible, steadfast faith is probably asking for too much. That's one disadvantage. It's significant, not insurmountable, but it's a disadvantage that Gideon had. The second disadvantage in comparing Gideon to ourselves is that Gideon didn't have the canon of Scripture, right? He didn't have the Word of God to look at. I mean, sure, the Pentateuch was written by this time, but it's not like there was a printing press putting it in everybody's hand. He did not have the Word of God to look and see the full counsel of God. Really, the second part of him not having the canon, or the Pentateuch, and the fact that he wasn't raised into a Christian home kind of further emphasizes that. He's not aware as much as he should be of all the things that God had done and seen all these elements. Gideon didn't have that. Gideon's big question is simply, does God keep his promises? That's what this is all about. That's what it comes down to. That's what Gideon's trying to determine. And that's the best that he can come up with in a way to determine that. We know that's his question because that's what he tells us. Verse 36 and 37, it says, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, listen, as you have spoken. Later in 37, he says, he'll put this fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew and so forth, he says, then I'll know that you'll deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. He says it twice. That's exactly what he's trying to determine. God, will you really do as you have spoken? That's his question. And I want you to really picture the situation here. The enemy is encamped in the valley of Jezreel. You could go up on Mount Tabor and look down, and you could see this huge encampment of the enemy. I want to give you an illustration. You know, I've always hated heights. You can't stand being in high places or, you know, looking down. I'm okay from an airplane if I'm seated in an airplane or something, but I don't like it when you're looking over the cliff, so to speak. And I remember as a kid, I'd go to the community pool, and the deep end of the pool was two diving boards. There was a low diving board, and there was a high diving board. And I would jump off that low diving board all day long. And as I watched kids go up to that high diving board, it started looking lower to me. And so I decided I was going to take a shot. And I climbed up, and about, you know, I don't know, a rung or two from the top, I realized my mistake. But somebody had already been coming up behind me. I could feel the vibration on the rung, so I continued up and got to the top. And when I stood there, I realized that this board was actually way higher than I thought it was. And, you know, no problem. I just simply let the person behind me pass, and then I would make my way back down the ladder. But then when I turned around, I realized there was a girl behind me. You know, and that would mean that I would have to somehow get past this this girl and back down the ladder, and I couldn't really think of a way to do that without losing all of my pride and being ashamed at my cowardice. Unfortunately, there was no option. I mean, even if you feigned an emergency, the quickest way off the ladder would be to jump. And so there was no option for me. I confidently walked to the end, and I plunged to my death. I remember being underwater for a while, coming up and thinking, that was actually a little bit fun and exhilarating. And the rest of that day, I did that. I jumped off that board. Next time I went there, the board seemed high again. Since that time, I've been able to jump off cliffs in Hawaii and things like that, but that's kind of defeating my point, and I'm digressing. But I would imagine the same thing would be true with your first time skydiving, right? You watch the little video, and you put the harness on, and you know, you kind of head up into the plane, and when that plane door finally opens, though, then you realize, well, this is really high. But that's kind of what's taking place here in the heart of Gideon. Yes, he knows that God will deliver the Midianites by his hand, but the plane door is open. He's now able to look upon the valley of Jezreel with 120-something thousand warriors, and they're a lot bigger than he thought. And all of a sudden, he needs to know, does God keep his word? Just like you and I want to know, hey, wait, the guy that packed the parachute, does he actually know how to pack this parachute? I mean, I'm putting a lot of trust here. That's the question that Gideon is asking God. Will you do as you have spoken, as you have promised? And the amazing thing here is that God plays this game with Gideon. You know, this wet fleece, dry ground thing, and then a dry fleece, wet ground. And Gideon is trying, in a sense, to manipulate God, and God knows it, and God allows himself to be manipulated by this not-so-valiant warrior with his, you know, lack of valiant faith. God is patient with his people. He plays this game with Gideon instead of just striking Gideon dead and finding, which he would have had every right to do, and finding another judge, a more suitable judge. God doesn't do that. God does these great things through the lives of men, not because of the greatness of the man, but because of God's grace and God's purpose. And God's purpose here is that he would get the glory. God meets Gideon where he's at. He comes alongside this man of doubt. Now, this passage has become something entirely different to the modern reader. It's a well-known passage even outside the church. You'll hear folks talking about testing something, and they talk about laying out a fleece, perhaps not before the Lord, but just a test to see which way somebody should proceed. Many Christians, they look at what Gideon did here as what a faithful Christian should do or can do when they need to determine the will of God. And now, first of all, that's not what the passage is historically about. It's not about determining the will of God. Gideon's request for signs are not a sign of his faith in God. They're a sign of his lack of faith, a sign of his doubt. Therefore, when you have a Bible-believing, God-trusting Christian talking about laying out a fleece before the Lord, it's actually pulling that verse out of its context. That would be like a Christian saying, you know, I really want to know what God thinks about this situation because I really want to trust God and do what he wants, and then taking a card out of the deck of the unfaithful and the disbelieving in order to do that. It'd be like a, you know, a star stellar athlete following the diet and exercise program of the obese so they can be a better performer. It just doesn't compute. If you trust God and want to follow him, why go off the playbook of someone who is lacking trust? Secondly, what Gideon did here had nothing to do with understanding or knowing the will of God. That's not at all what's taking place. Now, I mention that because most people, when they talk about laying out a fleece before the Lord, they do it as a form of decision making so that they can find out the will of God concerning a certain situation or decision. Gideon already knew what the will of God was. He wasn't trying to figure that out. He already knew. God told him back in verse 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So in verse 37, Gideon is just trying to find out if God is trustworthy. Gideon already knew God wanted him to take the Israelites and go to battle against the Midianites, and that God had promised to defeat him. Gideon didn't trust God. And so this passage is not applicable to the decision maker because it's not about making a decision. Quite a bit of confusion about the will of God, and I know that because, you know, you'll hear Christians talk about, you know, they want to be in the will of God, or I want to be in the center of God's will, phrases like that. You know, there are young people who are afraid to get married because, you know, they don't know if the person that they're marrying is really the person that God has in his will for them to marry. You know, what if I marry this person and they're not the person that God has given me to marry, and then I, you know, screwed up my life or something like that? All of you have probably been in discussions like that with people. Well, I want to answer the question, how you can know the will of God for your life. Well, first of all, it's a loaded question because the Bible talks about God's will in a number of different ways, different meanings. Two Greek words, really, we see it in the New Testament, and they're both used overlapping ways. Okay, so it can be kind of confusing. The categories that we're going to be talking about is the hidden will of God versus the revealed will of God. The simple answer is that the revealed will of God are the things that God, in his wisdom, has decided to reveal to us, to tell us about. We have that in Scripture. That's the revealed will of God for us. And the hidden things of God are the things in his wisdom that God's decided not to reveal to us. It's the perhaps the divine way of God saying, it's none of your business. That's what it is. And when most people are talking about determining God's will, they're actually really talking about determining the hidden will of God. What can we do to find out the hidden will of God? Where do I go to college? You know, should I attend college? You know, who should I marry? What career should I pursue? What type of cancer treatment do I undergo? The Bible doesn't address those things. You can't look in the Bible and find out answers to those huge life-shaping questions. These questions are not unimportant. The Bible just doesn't address them. And so we have people, sincere Christians, trying to determine what course of action to follow. And they talk about laying out this spiritual fleece before the Lord. They want to know the hidden will of God. And these spiritual fleeces can be just about anything. I remember when I was in high school, I had this friend of mine, and he wanted to know if he should ask this certain girl to the prom. And he said that, well, if I drive all the way to my house and I don't hit any red lights, that's going to be God giving me the green light to pursue this girl. And we hit two red lights, and then he later asked her out anyway. And I said, well, dude, what about that whole fleece thing you're talking about? He said, well, Gideon laid out two fleeces, and I tried it again, and I got all green lights. I mean, you can see how silly these things get. People talk about being in the center of God's will with these big questions in their life, but, you know, nobody talks about being in the center of God's will, choosing the tie they're going to wear to go to work, or, you know, which restaurant they're going to go to dinner that night. No one's concerned about being in the center of God's will for these smaller decisions. And yet, many times these smaller decisions actually impact these huge life-changing things. You've all seen that. You make one little decision and all of a sudden something happens that becomes pivotal. So this idea of being in the center of God's will is really an unbiblical pursuit. You can't follow that logic consistently. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about this idea of this individual perfect picture plan for a person's life. And that, you know, if you step off God's perfect plan, you've kind of screwed up the rest of your life. It doesn't never talk about that in the Bible. So it's a waste of time to try to pursue this yellow brick road through your existence. And looking at signs and looking at inner impressions and all these types of things. Back to our definition. When we talk about God's hidden will, we're speaking about His secret plan that determines everything that happens in the entire universe. It's secret. God didn't tell us about it. He didn't want to tell us about it. God has determined all things that come to pass. Nothing can frustrate His plans. We all know Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. So, how do you find out what God's hidden will contains? I'm going to give you the answer. It's really simple. You just wait to see what happens. All that happens, God has ordained. Any more than that is really none of your business. God's revealed will consists of His revealed commands to us. Tells us what we ought to believe. Tells us what we ought to do. So while the revealed will of God won't tell you whom you should marry, it will tell you that you should be looking for someone, a believing spouse of the opposite sex. Do people always follow God's commands and precepts? Nope. They sin against God. They go against God's precepts and commands. And because of that, some people call this a permissive will of God, because God permits men or sinners to do what is sinful. But as long as we understand, when we use that term, that God's permitting is not God's condoning of the sin. You know, likewise, the revealed will of God will not tell you what career that you should be pursuing, but it will tell you that you ought to not look at being a bank robber or a drug dealer. Augustine said something I think is pretty profound. Would probably help solve a lot of these problems if we look at it deeply. But he said, a really simple statement, he said, love God and do whatever you please. In other words, in the places where the Bible has not given you a specific command, the Bible has not bound your conscience, so to speak, in that area, you have the freedom and the responsibility to choose. Loving God means having a desire to follow His commands, to do the things, whatever you please. You could do whatever you please because your desire is to please Him. And you won't do the things that displease God. The Bible doesn't teach us to lay out fleeces in some sort of ritual to determine, you know, in our Christian decision-making, the will of God. Rather, the Bible actually teaches us to pursue wisdom, to ask God for wisdom. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said this, chapter 4 of his first letter to them, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles do who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting men, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." And later in that same letter, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." We actually have those verses written on our living room wall to remind ourselves every morning what the will of God for us is for that day and for every other day. And so, in that sense, finding out the will of God is actually much easier than you thought. Will of God is to rejoice and to do those things. And so in those areas where God is determined not to tell us, we need to trust Him. We need to pursue wisdom so that we can make the best decision that we can make. It's not because You can thwart God's will. You can't do it. God's will is determinative. God has actually ordained trials for us to go through, some of which are very difficult. If you can imagine, and the only reason I say this is because people think, well, you know, I'm going through this hard time, so I must have stepped off the path somewhere. I must not be in the center of God's will. Imagine if the Apostle Paul thought that way. You know, we wouldn't have all these prison epistles, that's for certain. But he said, for great labors, for more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And he goes through all of these things that he's undergone. And Paul didn't think, you know, maybe I wouldn't have to be beaten if I had left that town sooner or anything like that. Paul goes through all of this and he says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, God had placed him in that position exactly for that trial. Not once did he doubt that. Not once did Paul say, I'm in prison now only because I screwed up somewhere and now all these trials are happening. God, no, he said, God's put me in this place. I'm God's prisoner here for you. God, he knew that without a shadow of a doubt. Every time your life goes through a trial, understand God's delivered that trial to you. God has orchestrated every hurricane, natural disaster, all of these things. God is a good God, and everything he orchestrates eventually, ultimately, will be for the good of his people and for his glory. Every single time, that's a promise from Scripture. John Calvin said, he says, when God closes his holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry. In other words, where God has chosen to remain silent, I'm not going to go and pursue the answer that he chose not to give me. I will pursue the answers that he did give me. Anyway, if you're looking for a couple of great books on this subject, one is that's helpful is Gary Friesen and Robin Maxson's book entitled Decision-Making and the Will of God, kind of a thicker, larger volume. I think we have a few copies in the back, but it does a great job at distilling this idea that being in the center of God's will. It talks about how that's an unbiblical view. It does a good job at giving you a good understanding with that. If you want a simpler read, a shorter read, I would highly recommend Kevin DeYoung's book, which is Just Do Something. The title is Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to God's Will. And it actually has a second title, which kind of will give you a glimpse of the fun way. And this book is written. It's called How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Fantastic book, little book, you read it in a day. And hopefully that wasn't too much of a rabbit trail off of the study of Gideon. But it's wonderful to be able to stand up here and actually confidently tell you what the will of God is for your life. If you have never trusted in Jesus, then for your salvation, and the will of God is that you do not let this day pass, but that you would plead with God to rescue you from your sins. So if you want to know the will of God and you're not a Christian, that is the will of God. If you do believe, or if you believe that you don't have any sin, then I would say the will of God for you is that you pray and that His Holy Spirit would destroy your self-righteousness and call you to Himself. That'd be the will of God for you. If you're a Christian, God's will is your sanctification. Therefore, any decision you make toward the pursuit of righteousness, another way to word that, towards the pursuit of being Christ-like, that is God's will for you. And so if you make a decision throughout the day for your sanctification, congratulations, you've done the will of God towards that end. Let me read to you this. I want to close with this section from the book of Acts. This was part of Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the decretive will of God, by the way, right there. Call upon God's name, and He's going to save you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, did you catch in there? Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, that God decreed that he should be killed and delivered up, part of God's will. By who? By these lawless men. God permitted these sinful men to act sinful against his perfect son. God permitted it. God allowed it. God decreed it. Later, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Isn't that wonderful? We have these men here wanting to know the will of God. What shall we do? Check this answer out. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And in that one passage, we see all these different elements that we've been speaking about. God's decrees, using the evil works of men for his purpose that he turns into good. That's the greatest example, by the way, the cross. We see the will of God revealed in Christ Jesus that sinners would repent and be baptized, and God's promise to save sinners. And obviously silent in there, because the question is, well, where's the hidden will of God? Well, that's obviously silent, because God has chosen not to reveal that to us. But the things that he has revealed are all that matter. And if there was something important for God to tell you, God has told you it in his word. That's a guarantee from Scripture. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, help us to trust you more, to believe. We believe, help our unbelief. You don't tell us everything, and you certainly don't owe us any answers. Let us learn to be satisfied with the thus says the Lord of Scripture, and seek your wisdom as we pursue those big decisions of life, knowing that even the bad decisions we make, you will somehow turn out for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.